Okay, so we're going to be in the third part of the doctrine of saving faith, and we're going to be looking at potential objections. Some of these objections have been more of a problem for a longer period of time than others. Some are new, novel, but really they're just kind of, as with all other aberrations of the faith, they're repeats of heterodoxy from different angles, of course. We know how it goes. So we're going to look at four objections this morning, but let's go ahead and go to our foundational text where we started in the first place as it regards the doctrine of faith. It's Romans chapter 10. It's Romans chapter 10. It's two different verses. It's verse 14 and verse 17. And you'll remember that Paul says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And then verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Hopefully, as we've opened up this doctrine, we've been able to see something of the significance of it in the Christian life, but also how expansive it is. I mean, we're just really scratching the surface as it regards the doctrine of saving faith here in this four-part series on it. So let's go ahead and look at four objections. The first one, of course, we have a kind, gracious interlocutor or objector, and he's going to say, first of all, it seems that faith by itself is not a justifying faith. It's not something that is alone. It's not faith alone, right? Since in James chapter 2, verse 24, you might want to turn there, James chapter 2, verse 24, it explicitly says, man is not justified by faith alone. Meaning that the saving faith, of course, is not alone, that our works are also involved in this. That's the first objection. So if you turn to James 2, 24... the all-famous go-to text for those who want to claim Paul and James contradict themselves. You'll see what it says. Again, it's verse 24. James kind of draws a conclusion from the passage, and he says, "You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only." Now, we need to not just go there. So many people just want to go to that one verse, and they want to say, look, here we have an explicit statement. It can't be any clearer than this. We're not justified by faith alone. There's works involved in our justification as well. James says it. It's true. Therefore, Paul must have meant something different in places like Romans 4, Romans 5, 1, and elsewhere, right? So there must be something to this. There must be works that have to be added to faith in order to for a man to be declared righteous, in order for a man to be imputed with the righteousness of Christ, so to speak. And really, those who would make this objection would say, we're not imputed with the righteousness of Christ. We have intrinsic righteousness. Remember, we talked about the Roman Catholic view. We have intrinsic righteousness. We do good deeds, and then God infuses this righteousness in us. It becomes original righteousness, really, in a sense, and not the imputed righteousness of Christ. But everywhere in the scriptures, we see that Christ is our righteousness. It's not our own righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. And so it's not the case that we do works, and then through our works and because of our works, we're made more righteous. That's not what's going on here. But some will try to use this text to suggest that such a thing happens, that the Christian life really does consist in, at least justification and salvation as a whole, consists in faith plus our works as a source of kind of meritorious reward, right? We have a give and take relationship with God, essentially, according to the suggestion. We give God our works, God rewards us with salvation or something like that. We've talked about the relationship of good works within the Christian life. We know what they are, right? God works in us. That's what happens. That's what the source of our good works are. And those works obviously don't merit anything because all the work has been finished by Christ upon the cross. It's done. Jesus said it himself. It is finished. And so there is works involved in the Christian life, but there are works that are essentially effects of the Spirit of God living in us. They're fruits. They're evidences. But here, this person, this objector, is going to say, you know, there is works. It's faith plus works. That's how we're justified. We're justified in that way. And by justification, they will mean we are made righteous by faith plus works. That's what they will mean there, that we are made righteous by faith plus works. I don't think I drew this out in the previous lessons. There are two ways of translating justification, which has happened throughout theological history. One way is in the Latin term. It's easy. Justificatio, right? The Latin for justification, justificatio, what this means is not to be declared righteous. What this means is to be made righteous. And so you see some like Roman Catholic theologians in the past who are reading the Vulgate, which was pretty much, they're Vulgate onlyists, right? They would only read the Vulgate. They really wouldn't have any other translation. In fact, it was heresy, or it was considered to be unorthodox to venture off to try and translate the Bible into any other language. That's why Martin Luther was under such scrutiny by the Roman Catholic organization of the day, is because he wanted to translate the Bible into the common tongue. And in his case, it was German. He, in fact, had to do that in seclusion because he was in danger of being arrested for that reason, among others. So it means to be made righteous. But then you have the Greek word for justification, and it doesn't mean to be made righteous. It means to be declared righteous, right? It's to be declared righteous. It's a legal declaration. It's not this kind of, it's not, as we mentioned earlier, it's not the infusion of righteousness. It's not a kind of restoration of our original righteousness. That's not what justification is in the Greek. It's a Latin, or it's a Greek word. It's a legal term that means to be declared righteous by a judge. And in this case, it's by God. And the righteousness that we're declared with, or that we're imputed with, is not our own, but is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we go back and look at, kind of zoom out from just verse 24, again, we need to look at the passage in context. And I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 14 now, on through verse 24. Verse 14 to verse 24, so that we can actually see what James is trying to say here. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say," this is verse 18, "but someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.'" I give this dichotomy given. "Show me your faith without your works," James says, "and I will show you my faith by my works." So already we have this idea in verse 18 that works are a kind of validation of your claim to faith, right? It's showing your faith. Faith is invisible. Okay, nobody can see Jason, Angela, Robin. They can come up to me and they can go out to you all and they can say, "I have faith," right? I have faith. And that's a verbal profession. That's a verbal claim to the Christian faith. It's a verbal claim to faith in Christ. but what's the evidence of that? Like, how do you show that to someone? And James would say, according to verse 18, you show that by virtue of your works. And in that sense, you're validated or you're justified before your brother, before others. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 19, he says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And here again, we have this idea of just this kind of like bare intellectual assent. Just intellectual assent. You kind of ascend to the propositional truths of the gospel. God is, for example. God exists. Yeah, I believe that. Sure, I believe that. That's only a mental assent. That's only an intellectual assent. That is not a saving faith. And I'll show you why. If you look in this passage alone and you look at the word for faith, and then you look at the word for believe, you're going to have two distinct Greek terms that show up. One is, and I'll write it according to the English alphabet, is pistis. Pistis. It's a strange word, but we'll go with it, right? Pistis in the Greek. The other word is pisteo. Pisteo, right? That long O there looks like a W in the Greek, so I won't confuse you with that. Pisteo. So pistis and pisteo. What do these mean? This is the word for faith. Pistis is the word for faith. Pisteo is the word for belief. Now, lexically, that is, if you look at the definitions of these words respectively, there's a nuanced meaning. Yes, they belong to the same root, right? And in that sense, they are very, very closely related. But there is a nuanced difference in meaning. So for faith, as the writer uses it, pistis, the writer means to include not only the profession of belief, that is just your outward profession, hey, I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the reality of the professors, the one who professes faith, the reality of the professor's belief through trust in the object to be believed. This is a true, genuine, not only believing, but resting or trusting in the object of faith. It's not just ascending to the truth of Christ, it's resting and trusting in the truth of Christ. For believe, pisteo, right? The author means a simple profession of or a claim to faith. It's just a mere outward profession. May or may not be valid, right? And it's like this idea of just a bare assent to the facts. It's a bare assent to the facts. Faith is a little bit more involved in that. It's not just a bare assent to the facts. It's a resting in, trusting in Christ for our salvation, for our justification. Now, if you look at verse 21, drop down to verse 21, and James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? And then 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works? Faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? Okay, now this is the part really where we need to make some distinctions. We need to understand the nuance of the passage. James is actually making a very ordinary claim here. It's not one that should surprise us. He's saying that faith works along with works. And that sounds weird in the English, but actually the word for works along with or is working with can be translated with to cooperate it. Faith cooperates with works. Okay? Faith cooperates with works. And that's a pretty ordinary thing to say for the Christian. I think we can all agree that works accompany our faith, right? For the true Christian who's been born again, if they have the Spirit of God living in them, they trust in Christ, they rest in Christ, there is an accompaniment of works to our faith. It's not a shocking claim at all. In fact, it helps explain a lot about what James is doing here. Not only does he see works as this validation of a claim to faith, but he also sees works as something that's included in the Christian life. It works along with faith, but is not itself faith. Right? So there's not a confusion of faith and works. Some would want to do that as well, confuse faith and works. That's not the right route, because James makes the distinction as well as Paul. But rather, James is saying faith cooperates with works, and in that way, faith is made perfect. But we have to understand that in the context of what he's just said. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Why is faith without works dead? Because there's no reason for me or anyone else to believe you have faith unless you have works, unless you're animated by the Spirit of God. Right? A person that just claims faith, a person that just latches on to that word and maybe has it for fire insurance, doesn't want to go to hell or something like that. You know, I have faith in Jesus, but they don't have works. There's no reason to think they have a true, living, saving faith in them, right? It's a dead faith, James says. And so in that way, works demonstrates a living faith and also demonstrates the completion or the perfection the life, if you will, of a true saving faith. So I want us to notice a couple things. James makes a distinction between faith and works. Many who would say faith and works are involved in justification or something of that nature would make works part of the definition of faith. It make works part of the definition of faith, but the scriptures always make a distinction between faith and works. And in fact, Paul makes them two opposite things, in a sense. Not that works are totally opposed to faith and in the sense that they're bad or evil, but in the sense that you either come to God through your works of the law, or you come to God through faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, coming to God through works of the law is unavailable. Post fall, right? We're fallen. It's over. Where when Adam was maintaining his original righteousness, obeying God, keeping God's commandments, you know, that's not how it works anymore. We must come to God through grace. We must come to God by faith in the gospel. And so the scriptures always make a distinction between those two things. So our objector's objection is, it seems that faith by itself is not a justifying faith, since in James 2:24 it explicitly says man is not justified by faith alone. Keep in mind that James had a different purpose than Paul. He had a different purpose than Paul. You know, he's dealing with the validation, the outward validation of faith. And keep in mind also that faith and works are distinguished in James. And so I think a person who just objects on that basis is not really taking into consideration what James's purpose is, or even what the near context of that particular verse is. Second objector. If faith is saving, there's a saving faith, then we are saved by works, since faith is something performed on our part. Okay, there's some, obviously some misunderstanding here. There's the idea that, even though God gives it to us as a gift, it's something, you know, we ascend to the truth of the gospel, or we believe, we rest in Christ, and so they would say, because that's us doing something, that must be considered a work. But again, we've already talked about the distinction that the Bible itself makes between faith and works, right? Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, if you turn there with me. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. It's kind of difficult to only go to this verse, and such a wonderful chapter, such a wonderful epistle. But is what Paul says. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, There's a specific context of that concept. The law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes when the law is mentioned, it means the entirety of the Old Testament. You cannot come to God for righteousness through your works. That doesn't work. That's what Paul is saying. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Again, that opportunity to come to God through our works, to come to God through our works in a meritorious fashion, we do something, God gives us something for it, that's gone. And in fact, I wouldn't even say that really, I mean, there was a form of merit perhaps involved in the garden between the relationship of between God and Adam. But even then, there was an immense amount of grace covering Adam, sustaining Adam. So we are not coming to God through works. It's not as if we do something God meritoriously rewards us. That's the idea of merit, by the way. You do something and then God gives you something for it, right? And when Paul uses the word works of the law, the phrase works of the law, that's what he's talking about. We don't perform works of the law and therefore then merit or warrant salvation or justification in this case, more specifically. We have to come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, we look in a place like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we see that faith is a gift. So not even the faith can be credited to us because God's giving it to us in the first place. It's not something that we work up intrinsically within ourselves. I think we've talked about this before. It's not a pulling yourselves up by your bootstraps and then believing, you know. A true saving faith is given to us, imparted to us by our sovereign Lord. Objection 3. It would seem that saving faith is not made up of both intellectual assent and trust. Remember, we talked about the ingredients of saving faith. There's three. It's the content of the gospel, what's to be believed, the object of belief, the content of the gospel, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the assent, just the belief in that fact, but also the trusting. The trusting. The resting in Christ. All of which has to be worked by the Holy Spirit within us, obviously. But somebody is going to say, and is bound to say, and has said before, it would seem that saving faith is not made up of both intellectual assent and trust, since trust would be a work of the law. Now, this is an objection that is proffered by many antinomians. In fact, I've sat under professors like in Bible College in San Diego, specifically, that have said this very thing, or at least insinuated it. In other words, faith, saving faith, is just this bare belief in the fact, right? And someone can believe, and they can ascend to the truths of the gospel and say, yeah, I believe that. And as long as they do that, at some point in the past, they'll be saved. They could even get up and leave the faith one day. But because they believed at some point in the past, they'll be saved. Turn to Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 9. This is going to flow right into objection 4. Objection 3 specifically is, it would seem that saving faith is not made up of both intellectual assent and trust, since trust would be a work of the law. Well, we've already looked at that really in our last objection, and it was what? Well, no, it's not a work of the law because it's a gift given to us by God. A specific gift that is ordered and meant and intended for our redemption, given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, how we're going to flow into objection 4 is, objection 4 is, it would seem that a person could lose saving faith and still be saved in the end. In other words, they could believe at one point in the past and still go on to be saved because they believed in the past. Now, look at Romans 10:9. Romans 10:9 is one of the areas they will go to demonstrate their point. Let me get there real quick. Paul says, it's a famous verse, you probably all know it, are familiar with it, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay? Confess and believe, and sometimes this happens in other parts of the scriptures, those terms are in what's called the aorist tense. Past tense, right? An aorist tense is a fancy way of saying a past tense without reference to duration, without reference to time. So it's something that's happened in the past, and they will use that as a way to say, well, this is a past action, and since Paul put it in the aorist tense, there is no reference to time, therefore they don't have to keep believing, they just have to believe at one point in history, and then all is history, right? And then they're going to be saved, as long as they believe at one point in time, right? But that the aorist tense is not always used to do that, by the way. Just because it's said in the past, in some sense, that you believed, right, doesn't mean that you can stop believing, doesn't automatically mean you can stop believing and still be saved, because there are other parts of the text that would teach just oppositely. If you look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. This is a little bit of a different situation. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Okay? This is present. Believes. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Right? So not only do we have the notion of believing, but now we have the idea of being born again. The idea of regeneration, right? So if someone wants to say that, well, you can just give up saving faith one day and you'll go on to still be saved, because all those instances, you know, like Romans 10:9, where Paul puts it in the aorist tense, just means you have to believe at one point in the past. Doesn't matter what you do after that point, you're saved, right? Here, John combines the ideas of belief on the one hand and being born again on the other. So, to relinquish this kind of belief, which is an evidence of being born again, right? Belief, this kind of belief that John's talking about here in verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 John, is an evidence of being born again. If someone relinquishes their faith, who's to say they're born again? They're not. Being born again, you believe. Those two things are inextricable. They cannot be separated. And so once a person is born again, they believe savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot lose that. Number one, it's a gift. It's a gift ordered especially for the redemption of God's people, God's elect, right? To lose something like that, a gift that's given directly by God, would be to say that God changed his mind. Insofar as who he's going to give the gift to, would be to assume that we have some kind of sovereignty over God's sovereignty. Why would God give somebody faith, right? Why would God give somebody the gift of faith, knowing, because he's omniscient, he's all-knowing, why would God give somebody the gift of faith, knowing that they were going to relinquish the gift and give it back, right? If you look at Arminian theology, the gift of faith is something that can be rejected. The gift of God's grace is something that can be rejected. Why would God specifically give faith to people, as it appears he does in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and elsewhere, knowing that they were going to relinquish it? Brothers and sisters, God's word doesn't come back void. God doesn't do anything for no purpose, right? There's nothing that God does that's useless or arbitrary or totally just futile. What he does doesn't come back void. So when he decides, I say when, that's very improper language, he just did this in eternity past, but when God decides to give somebody faith, he does it for a purpose. And it's not just so they can receive the faith and then give it back, right? You would have to ask yourself, like, what purpose in creation would that serve? I mean, in the grand scheme of redemption and things. So that's our four objectors. That's our four objections. And now we have about 20 minutes. We're going to go ahead and begin transitioning to our first service. And if anyone has any questions, let me know after we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of saving faith. We thank you that it's not of us, that it's not of us. In one sense, that should cause us to have a reverent fear of you, knowing that the gift of faith is not just something that we can work up within ourselves. But at the same time, Lord, grant us a heavenly perspective, that we would see just the beauty and majesty and the fact that you would love us and grant us faith, the gift of faith, and that what you grant us, what you gift us, is never going to perish. So, Lord, we pray that we would see your sovereign gifting of saving faith as something that should be embraced, loved, cherished, treasured, and taught, both within our families and here at this church. Lord, prepare us now for the first service to worship you rightly, according to your word, as your spirit works. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.